about the fact that part of what you're hearing and you're hearing me encourage you and ask you to do is to prepare your children for the world, for going out, from leaving you, and to be less concerned about protection. Principally what I'm saying there is to not be ruled by fear, but to be ruled by mission. To say there's something that I'm trying to accomplish with these children. They are a stewardship. They belong to God more than they belong to me. And as someone who is in covenant, I have an obligation to God to raise my children in a certain way, which is to serve Him in covenant. That they're being called to live for Him, to glorify Him. And that means going out into the world and facing what's required of them in the world. And so where I want to go for this, I want to talk about those, just kind of realize the unpleasantness of being in the world. This is not our ultimate home. This is not what we're longing for, is to be here where we are. We're looking for something better, a better country, looking for a better world that is redeemed. The creation is groaning for what the Lord Jesus will do, for the Spirit's work to redeem this world, the purging of all that's sinful and wrong out of it, and to make that pristine place where there is no sin and there's no ability to sin. That's what we're longing for, but we're not there yet. And so we have to live in the world. But we remind ourselves what we read in the Gospel of John 1:10 is that Jesus was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, His own did not receive Him. But He was in the world. He didn't come just to be among believers, and didn't come to live a pristine life, but lived facing outwardly, enduring all that the world would have to throw at Him. The world was hostile towards Him. John 15:8, Jesus taught, He says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. And He says, this is part of the paradigm that we expect. And He goes on, He says, if you were of the world would love you as its own. Because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. He tells you what's true of you, and what's true of your children is the world, the hostile to Jesus world, is going to be hostile to Jesus-identified people. That includes your children. And so your thought can't be, I need to make everyone love them, because you're not going to be able to succeed in that, not if they are identified with Christ. The world is going to be hostile towards them. John 16:33, Jesus says, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. We're not discouraged by the hostility, because we know the outcome is that Jesus has overcome. Peter writes, 1 Peter 5:9, resist him, the evil one, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. You're not alone in that opposition that you're facing. By going out in the world and facing the world, the hostilities of the world, you're not doing something special. You're not the only one to have suffered in that way, or the only one currently suffering in that way from a world that hates Jesus and hates His disciples. Again, Peter says in 2 Peter 1:3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So Jesus knows this. Jesus identifies with the opposition and suffering, and He calls us to that suffering. He expects us actually to be in the world, and He also expects us to thrive in the world. John 17:13, the high priestly prayer, part of the upper room discourse, as He's preparing to go to the cross, He says in verse 13 of John 17, now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Isn't that crazy? That's part of the upside down kingdom that we live in, where Christ says, it's going to be hostile, and I expect you to have joy in that hostility. But that's the world He wants us to live in. We're also called to work in the world. 2 Corinthians 1:12, Paul says, for our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we have behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you. This is what they were doing in their work. They were being engaged with the world. What happened when Paul went into the world, and what came spilling out of him because of his identity with Christ is Christ to the world. And as he told people about Jesus, what did they do every place he went? Some places people believed, and they received, and they gained eternity by that. And the multitude of them hated him, and they persecuted him, and they drove him out of town, or they punished him, and eventually he would die as a result of his faithfulness. We're expected to work in that kind of world. It's what disciples do. And we're supposed to be distinct from the world. John says it in 1 John 2, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. We can't love the world. And then also we expect our mission is going to be fulfilled in the world, is that we can't be who we're supposed to be as disciples if we're not in the world. Ephesians 2:11, Paul says, therefore, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. This is where the lost are. They're in the world. But then in Philippians 2:14, he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Where? In the midst of, in the middle of, among a crooked and twisted generation, among those whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. What is Paul saying? He's saying, you're supposed to be seen. If you're not in a place where you can be seen, where people can't see your good works that they may glorify your Father in heaven, then you're failing in your mission as a disciple of Christ. God doesn't like monasteries. He doesn't like convents. He doesn't like hermits that go out and try to seek holiness by themselves in the mountains. That is not pleasing to him. He wants those who are following Christ in the world in the midst of all these things. And this is something that we have to think about our children. If you've got a Bible with you, you don't have to. I'll read this, but Numbers 13. Numbers is part of their preparation for going into the Promised Land. We know the episode that happens with the spies are sent to go into the land of Canaan to spy it out, to see what's there. And the expectation is that God's putting before them is you're going to see this is a good land. I haven't been holding out on you. The promises of what I'm taking you from in Egypt and taking you to in Canaan is going to be glorious. And it says the spies come back, and Caleb says in Numbers 13:30, he says, it says, but Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we're able to overcome it. And the men who had gone up with him said, we're not able to go up against the people, for they're stronger than we are. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. There we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, so we seemed to them. Numbers 14:1, the congregation responds, they raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. They will become victims. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. But their response was to see themselves as victims, to say, this is bad, this is bad, this is bad. We'll read this later on in that same chapter, verse 30 of Numbers 14. Not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 1:39, we see this repeated. He says, as for your little ones who you said would become prey, and your children who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go into there, and to them I will give it, and they shall possess it. Okay, what's going on there? So this is the people who saw coming out of out of Egypt. They saw the wonders of the 10 plagues. They saw the Lord's deliverance. They experienced salvation. They were rescued from their bondage and given this promise that they had every reason to believe that they could go into this land. The Lord was going to take them there and lead them there and give them this victory. And what happens? They look at the world and they say, this is a scary place. This is not safe. We need to keep ourselves from it. This is too dangerous to go in. Even though we've seen the Lord work in the past, we have no idea if he's going to do that in the future. We really don't know. Even though he promised, and even though he showed, they said, we can't trust him with this. And we certainly can't trust him with our little ones. They're going to be devoured. We can't expose them to that risk. What's the Lord's response? He says, you know what? They will suffer because of you. They will not be rescued because of you. They'll suffer. They've got to endure the 40 years till we're going to wait for all of you to die. And they're going to watch all of their parents die a kind of a slow, agonizing, faithless death in the wilderness. But they are going to go into the promised land because they are my children. And I'm going to deliver my children. I'm going to give them the land of the promise, and they're going to enjoy that victory. And that's exactly what they do. And so part of the fear that you have for yourselves as parents is the fear of fear, to say, what happens if I am not faithless? Saying, God may be gracious and he will deliver my child in spite of me because he has his elect that he loves and he loves his covenant children. But you won't get to enjoy it, and you will become an enemy of his blessing that he promises to give. You will keep them from filling what they're called to do. They will not enjoy the promises of God because you were scared. You don't want to end up on that side of things. How does Jesus raise his children? Again, look at John 17, the high priestly prayer. Listen to what his priorities are and see if you can make yourself think through your priorities for your children based on Jesus' priority for his children, for his brothers and his disciples. In John 79, Jesus says, I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they may be sanctified in truth. Did you apply that to parenting? Do your children belong to God? Yes. Should Christ be glorified in them? Yes. Can they be kept by him and at the same time be in the world? Yes. Will Christ's words give them joy? The Spirit of God is at work in them? Yes. Should we expect them to be hated? At least thought they're weird, strange because of their identity? Yes. Should they be prayed for to be kept from the evil one? Absolutely. Parents' number one job. Will they be sanctified, made holy, set apart to glorify God in the world? Yes. How? By the word. Should we send them into the world? Yes, this is what we want for disciples. Disciples are missionaries. They have a mission. They have an obligation that they are carrying to tell the world about Christ. They do so by how they live and how they speak and what they cling to and how they worship. Those things all testify to who their Savior is. At the very least, our children, we want them to know what it is to be a communing member in Christ, to know what it is to be in the church in that way. And what are we saying whenever a child becomes a communing member? We're saying about them, we believe that they're converted, that there's a work of grace in their heart. They're no longer in bondage to their sin. And they have knowledge of the truth. They've gained a certain measure of wisdom to say, I'm going to grab onto this. And they've developed an appetite for Christ. The Puritans, there's some both English, but some American Puritans that writing about how to prepare a child for coming to communion. And they catechism was enormous. There was an age in which they thought that was appropriate. It's kind of about 12 or 13 years old was about the time a kid would be ready for it to be a communion member in the church. And they kind of looked for that. But they didn't say just because they are 12 or 13 that they should be a communion member. They might need to wait till later on. The biggest thing they wanted to see in them was an appetite Do they have an appetite for Christ? Do they want what Christ is offering? And when they could demonstrate that appetite, that they you know, just as someone would come to the table, the reason we eat is the thing I always do with our kids when they're in our communing members class. I say, "You want to eat food? Three reasons you eat food. Can you help me out with this one? Give me one reason to eat food. Okay, nutrition. Yeah, okay, you need it for survival, right? You don't eat food, you die. Okay, what's another reason you eat food? Because it tastes good, right? Have you ever eaten food when you weren't hungry, but you ate anyway? Yeah, for entertainment. Yeah, you could say. I think we have to keep us alive. We need it for strength, and then sometimes it's just a delight to eat. In the case of dessert, it's just special. And those things are true with the Lord's Supper. When you come to the table for Christ, you're saying, if I don't have Christ, I'm a dead man. I have no spiritual life if I don't have Christ. I also come to Christ for strengthening. At the Lord's table, there's a spiritual strengthening of our faith because we're being reminded, yes, He did die for me, and He does love me, and He wants to be with me, and we have this fellowship together. That when we come to the Lord's table, it's meant to be communion, not just with one another, but communion with Christ. And then there's also just delight in Christ. Is that love to be with Him? And He's the most precious person in my world that I delight in. And so do you have any sense of that when you think about the Lord's table, that you want to be near Christ? Or is He just like a chore? Is He just an obligation your parents foist upon you that you got to do this thing? He's not an answer to a test question. The kids get really well versed in this. Jesus is always the answer for every question in church. And that's good that they think that. It says you're sounding the right note. But they need to want Christ and be drawn towards Him in that. And so if they really love Him in that way, then they're going to be willing to dig in and defend Him and to cling to Him and fight for Him in the world. What are places where they go behind enemy lines? And how do we prepare them for that? One of the ways we talk about it, preparing them for success as they go behind enemy lines, is parenting from the bottom up of the funnel, that our parenting looks like a funnel that's opening up rather than closing down. A lot of parents get this wrong, where they kind of start out like unfettered with let the kids be free and do whatever and kind of unrestricted and no rules. And then all of a sudden they have a car and hormones and parents freak out and they say, we need to close in their world really tight. And that's a formula for rebellion. That's kind of what fundamentalism does a lot of times. It just says, let me rules, and that will keep them safe. That's not the answer. You want them growing their rules to become fewer and fewer. They have more and more freedoms and are able to act on those. And I'm not prescribing this sort of as a way, but if you're going to have like a paradigm for how you're going to educate your kids, the wiser way to do it would be to say, let me homeschool them when they're little and super tight, and let me send them to a Christian school for middle school where there's lots of fences and structures, but they're branching out. And then let me send them to a public school and high school. Again, not advocating that. I'm not saying that's the way it should go. But if you're going to pick a path, it would be better to have it where it's opening up and they're gaining more and more responsibilities. That what they've learned down at this level, what's been impressed upon them, they've been shaped in, it would follow them to an environment where the guardrails more and more come off. Does that make sense? So think about it that way. Parent, let the funnel open up so that they can grow, because that's ultimately where it's going, is that they're going to cross the threshold and you're not going to have authority over them anymore. And you should expect that. Don't think I can keep it tight all the way and then I'm going to turn them loose and it's going to be wide open and think that will be a blessing. Secondly, promote self-disciplines that further their freedoms. Paul, in preparing Timothy as a pastor, says, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Kids need the same thing that pastors need. They need to be shaped and developed and equipped to live in the world. With that, cultivate habits of grace. That's third on the list here. Teach them how to pray, how to read their Bibles, reward them in those things that they do well, but also make it so that they do it without rewards. Try not to ask too much, try not to ask too little. Figure that out. Fourth, require life transparency and accountability. Non-negotiable is honest communication. Teach them that communication is rewarded. The more they talk, the less you freak out. Again, don't freak out. You're failing if you freak out. But get them comfortable. And you get them comfortable by not overreacting when they share things with you. When they come to you and they say, so-and-so says that she's a furry. I don't know if you know what a furry is. You don't want to know. But it's a thing, and you're going to have to Google it. If you find out that one of your friends is saying that they're a furry, you need to know what that is. And when you find out, don't freak out. Come back and you say, So tell me what you think about that. What do you think that means when they say they're a furry? Figure out what their take is. Is that something that you would be inclined to do? Do you think that's normal? Do you think that could a Christian do that? Do you think they're a Christian? And you have this kind of a series of questions where you sort of get them to tell what they know, what they don't know. And just by verbalizing some truths, you find out either like, oh, they are completely devoid of any instruction in a very important area about whatever it is, and we need to fill in some gaps. Or they've actually got a good handle on this, and that's not even something that they think is remotely plausible as a way to do life. And they voice that out loud, which has kind of furthered their commitment to not being or doing that thing. And you have this fantastic win in their life just by that conversation. And so, so require them to talk to you, but don't punish them when they do. Don't embarrass them in front of their friends. Don't pick up the phone and call the other mom or dad immediately and expose this thing that you've been entrusted with. Sometimes you're going to need to do that. Sometimes it might be required to save a person's life to do that. But try not to punish them when they share information with you. Keep those open. Fifth, develop a willingness to do heart checks. As they engage in things, they have to be willing to open up to you. And I say checking their heart. So if you're going to let them date, talk about, you know, boundaries and where they go and what they've established. And is this thing taking on a life of its own that's beyond where they should be at this point in life? As a 17-year-old, are they like head, heels, just losing their mind in love with this person such that they're willing to run away from home or something like that? Okay, well, we got to deal with that. Or are they keeping it fairly platonic and, you know, it's like they really like each other and they're sweet on each other and this is kind of like going in a direction you think, okay, this is manageable. We can do this and limit our priorities and how much time is spent invested in this. If they have a smartphone, should be this thing that anytime you put your hand out, instantly they hand it to you without going, and then they give it to you. If they don't just hand it to you, say, remember the rule is that if I say, you know, let me see it, you hand it instantly. Okay, we're going to take that back for a while. I think you're not showing the maturity to have this. And so we're just going to hold on to it. We'll give it back in a few days. But I want you to think about, the rule is you just hand it over whenever. Sports clubs, organizations, friend groups, all those things are things that they need to have heart checks on those. Is this staying in its place? Or is it become a love that's in that we're... This is now idolatry. I'm in love with the world. I'm willing to sacrifice good things and righteous things in order to get this other thing. Sometimes they can go too far. Disordered loves are bad. Part of working with your kids in this is a cool thing that Augustine taught. You guys know Augustine, the 4th century, kind of going to the 5th century AD, from way back. People know Augustine's Confessions. He also has one called The City of God. Just a tremendous kind of, if you can ever, you know, make yourself plow through that, it's pretty incredible. Some of the things are completely confusing, but some of it is like really cool. And one of the things that Augustine does with things is he understands and he helps you to understand the loves that people have. We're trying to teach on that. And so I took a class, we had to do an exercise in this, but be able to answer the question, how is a thing or an event a good of some sort? Something that your child is interested in, what is the good in it? If they love something as banal as comic books, they're into comic books. And as an adult man, maybe you like comic books, but you know, a lot of times, like my dad, I know what he thought of comic books. He's like, what a stupid waste of time it is. It's why they fake stories about unreal people and nobody has a job. They sit around waiting for things. And what, you know, it's kind of that sort of a thing. And so for you to have the discipline to say, what is attractive in this? What makes sense that someone, there's something appealing in this that someone would want, not just to deny it and think it's stupid, but to say, what's the thing about comic books that boys are into? Because there's something there. And there's something actually kind of cool about, you know, what boys are into in that. Look for the good in it. And then ask the next question, how has it become disordered in some way? How is the love of that thing disordered? And so if you're talking about something like, you know, that's much more kind of current in our world, like what's attractive about transitioning from male to female? Like a lot of people are doing this, right? Like it's kind of swept, and like there are elementary schools where like 80% of the children think that they're trans, that they're, you know, they're in the wrong body. There's something that shaped that. It's a you know, called a social contagion. This is not good, but there's something that's there. And so when you start to understand it, you realize like, okay, the world has said that it's good to be a victim, and if you're a male and you've been told that everything about being a male is bad, and you are toxic because you're masculine, and toxic masculinity comes out, and you're the reason we have all the problems in the world are because of men. You might start to think, you know, it's not so good to be a man. It would be good to be a woman, but then I wouldn't be responsible for those things because women are constantly being told over here that this is a better world to live in. And conversely, the same thing can be true with a female wanting to be a male. They've been told like men get the jobs and men get to do this. And so I'm uncomfortable with this. I'm not as pretty and as attractive as other people. But if I moved into this world, then I could be more attractive because maybe I look more masculine or something like that. And so they decide this is a good thing. And so to sort of process in your mind, this is why they go in this direction. But how did they get there? It's because there's this disordered love. There's this appetite for something that's wrong. If you read Rosaria Butterfield's Five Lies of an Anti-Christian Age, you may know this book. You should know this book. But she talks about there's a sin here. It's coveting. It's saying, I want to live in this different world that's not my own. I'm giving up on the world that God assigned me to. I'm willing to cash out on this and move over here because I think it will be safer or better. And so how does the scripture see that? What scripture calls you to do? It calls you to be content with who you are. It tells you whether, you know, well-fed or hungry, plenty or in want, to be content with who God made you and what you have in Christ. Where do we go in these realms? I'll be really fast here. Three realms to think of that where the kids are behind enemy lines. They go behind enemy lines when they're in school. So how do you prepare them for school? You have the talk. Talk to girls about periods before they have a period. Tell them about this, what's involved in this. They're going to hear about this at school. Talk about boyfriends and girlfriends, talk about sex orientation, pornography, the issues that you face, drugs, smartphones, permissive parents, vandalism, drugs, all sorts of that, kind of the world that you enter into. And talk about other things too, like competition, like sports and the relative value of those for good or for evil. And share those things. Talk about expressions of Christianity and different religions. Have your children understand what different churches are about. Have them think about the fact that they will meet really pleasant homosexuals if they go to public school. And that's part of the world, is to say, like, no, you know, homosexuals don't have horns growing out of their head. All their evils aren't in front of them, and all the consequences are not evident. They may be very likable and may be the nicest person you meet. And that doesn't make their sin okay. And so to prepare them for those things ahead of time. Social media, the same thing could be true for all of those things. We live in a highly mediated world where we have things that come to us in these very slick forms. Things are curated to look better than what they are. They're not real life. You don't get real life from Facebook or anywhere else when it comes to you through a sort of a glassy screen. It's coming to you in these forms. Kids need to know this is not real. This is, life is clumsier. It's less efficient. It's more boring than what you get through a TV or through a device. And you have to learn to be comfortable with that, to know it's not always going to feel like that or be this easy. Russell, I can't remember if it's Al Mohler, somebody else, but they wrote an article called Fake Love and Fake War. And talking about fake love would be pornography, fake war would be video games. This is, and it's highly appealing to boys. Why? Because they're easy wins. You know, it's cheap sex, cheap war. You can become a hero in 15 minutes on a video game and feel really good about yourself, but it's not real. It's not the same as doing actual work in order to accomplish something productive. And the same thing is true with that. It's not the same thing as wooing a woman by being a decent human being and convincing her that you're worth something in some way. You know, sometimes it's pulling the wool over their eyes, and then you get a Carrie Anderson if you're sneaky enough. But you learn to do certain things that are required to convince them of that. It takes work, and it's not easy. And our relationship was clumsy at sometimes, and I said stupid things, and she said stupid things, and you had to kind of work through those. It wasn't like a movie, and we had to learn that as we became grown ups. Like this is a lot of hard work in this. So prepare them for that. And then in terms of society, there are things that you want them to go out in and engage in. This is your friend to go out into the world and to come back home and to reset in times of being with you and talking about what they experience. And make that sort of a contingent part of the deal of as they go out and do things and gain their freedoms, it's just got to talk about it. It's just got to come home and we're going to have a conversation. I need to, if you're going to work here, I want to know what you talk about during the day. I'm not going to call your boss. I'm not going to make you quit your job, after one day of, something that was difficult. But we just need to talk about it. So I know what you know, and the better I feel about what you understand about that environment, the more I'm confident to leave you there and to let you continue to grow in that, because I believe there are good things there. I want you to work in a hostile world that doesn't like Christians. I want you to be good at that and to do your job, even if people around you are lazy and sneaks and thieves and whatever else, is you're going to do your job well and glorify God. And you can do that. And the world needs you to do that. They need the salt and light that you are. It doesn't mean we're hanging our kids out there for everybody to exploit, to put them in horrible situations that are dangerous for them and get them killed for no good reason. But we do want them to be followers of Christ. And we do know that if they follow Christ, it's going to be costly. It's going to be demanding. It's going to require much of them. But we love them too much. We love our God too much. And we love their purpose in this world too much to keep them to ourselves and to keep them unfit for living in the world. All right, let me quit right there. Thank you for your patience. We're only 5 minutes after. That's not horrible. Look forward to seeing you all tomorrow, Lord's Day, and worship the King tomorrow. And we'll talk about questions in Sunday school. Yes.
Things on you when you do put them out there and give them more freedom and tell them, like he was talking about the code word of like, I'm not feeling well, come get me. We would always tell our kids, just if it's something you don't want to do or be a part of, just blame it on us and say, I'm sorry, my mom said I had to come home right now. Or my mom said, even if they're little, 8, 9, and they're playing at a neighbor's house, and you tell them, like, if you just don't feel good about what's going on or they turn on the TV when you don't, shouldn't be something you're wanting to do. My mom said I had to come home. My dad said I can't go do that. And sometimes my older teenage daughter, she'd say, my friend wants me to come and spend the night at her house. Can I go on Friday night? And she's shaking her head no at me. And I'm like, oh, no, you can't go Friday night. We have some family plans. And she's like, just blame it on me in those types of situations. Mm-hmm. And so anytime you're putting them, like you said, at work or at a friend's house or whatever, make sure that they know you're on their team. And then if they call you and say, this went south, great, I'll be right there. And you can deal with the things later, but they know that you're on their team and you're not going to, condemn them for going for something that happened in those areas.
Yeah. Good thing with courtship is whenever the doors are open for that is to, to tell your daughters, like, if there's a guy that asks you out, say, you've got to talk to my dad. And she doesn't want to do that, but to let, say this is kind of the standing rule. It's like, this guy's got to talk to my dad in some way at some point in time. And so she can say, if the guy comes to her and she's like, I do not want to go with this guy. She's like, Dad, there's got a guy that's going to call you. I have no interest in this man whatsoever. And please send him away. And I get to be the bad guy. I'm good at that. It's not a problem. And spare her and say, yeah, I don't think you're ready. And this is not the time, but thank you for your interest in my daughter. And I'm not going to crush him because I know that it's hard to be manly and ask a girl out. So, but look for those opportunities where you can do that for your kids, but give them those opportunities where that's an opportunity they have where they can exercise that discernment and rely on you. All right, let me pray for us. Lord God, we are thankful for our time to, again, think about your children entrusted to us and how they might grow in godliness. We thank you for our Savior who loved us and gave himself for us and who also willingly sent us into the world. And pray, Father, that our commitments would be the same as his for us would be for our children, and that we would see them love you and face the hostile world and continue to be loyal to you in it. Lord, do this by your great grace, by the work of your Spirit within them, the use of your word to make them holy, to make them loyal, to make them your sons, to follow you and glorify you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.